I invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and ask that you turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23. Years ago, I made my way into a small Baptist church in upstate New York for the first time. And for the first time in my life, I heard the preaching of God's Word. And the sermon that day was on circumcision. And the pastor somewhat awkwardly kind of said, well, you know, that's not all that we preach about, obviously. And encouraged me to come back. And I thought, well, if you're here today for the first time, what I'm about to read may seem very strange. And maybe even if you've been at church for a lot of years, it's probably the first time you've heard a sermon on this section of God's Word. Perhaps not. That's the kind of section that may get passed over for a variety of reasons, but this is the Word of God, and whether it's circumcision or what we come to consider this morning, God has His purposes in revealing these things to us. So let's give attention to the Word of God as we come to Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning at verse 9 and reading through to verse 14. When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. If there is in any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, and this is a euphemism by our in the original language, even it says an accident by night. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. Then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. And it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water. And when the sun sets, he may go into the camp. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out. And you shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, again here, a euphemism for what we might call using the toilet. When you go and sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you that it has been preserved over the centuries and millennia and that it has been translated into our own language. This is a great and unspeakable blessing. And Father, we pray that we might know the help of the Holy Spirit who inspired these things and that we may honor you and that we may be helped in our own pilgrimage because of what we have studied. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In coming to the Word of God, whenever we do, whether it's in our daily reading or study or through the preaching, we always or ought always to remind ourselves and sometimes very pointedly remind ourselves of certain foundational and fundamental truths about the nature of God's Word. We remind ourselves as we come to it that we are dealing with the infallible and authoritative revelation of God. That we are dealing with revelation means that these truths were, to use the language of the Scriptures, breathed out by God, and that they are profitable, the Scripture says, for doctrine and for correction and for reproof and for instruction in righteousness. And we are to be reminded as we come to various passages, perhaps those especially that confront our previously held prejudices, that God's Word rules over us, it exposes us, and in the right sense, it judges us, it confronts us, as well as comforts us. And the Word tells us it's given for our instruction and for our salvation. It's given so that we might know God and that we might honor God. Now, we generally don't remind ourselves of that when we come to the mountaintop passages in God's word. When we come to John chapter 3, it's so evidently and obviously glorious. Come to the end of Romans chapter 8, and it shouts to us that this is the word of God. Philippians 2, Christ coming and emptying himself for us, being given the name above every name. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and passages like that. But we do remind ourselves of that when we are reading a genealogy. So I'm in Numbers now in my Bible reading. We remind ourselves of that when we come to certain old covenant ceremonial laws. Just made my way through Leviticus and the civil laws, etc., which have been, as we understand the word of God, fulfilled in Christ, and they're longer binding in regard to this old precision. And when we come to passages like this, the glory of God's word may not be as evident on the surface. It may demand greater effort on our part to see and understand why it's in the word. But I believe that that effort will, under the blessing of God, prove a help to us. That if we will put in the effort, that God will bring his blessing. I remember when I first began our studies in Deuteronomy, and this was back in December of 2015, I stated at that time that I was not committing myself to preach through every passage in Deuteronomy. And I was thinking mainly of those places where there is repetition. I might say, I'm reading this, but we've really already dealt with this, and I'm not going to preach it again. But in the back of my mind, there were those niggling little passages about things like this and the question of how am I going to deal with it faithfully and helpfully for the people of God. It wasn't necessarily being squeamish about talking about some of these matters, but thinking through how can I present this helpfully to us as the people of God. This past week, as I mentioned, my own devotions brought me through those sections in Leviticus where Moses is dealing in detail and he describes matters of ceremonial and moral uncleanness. And there is a time an emphasis on rather mundane things like food and sex. And then at times the uncomfortable passages that sometimes if you're reading the word, You think, all right, are you reading it publicly? Do I say all of this? And yes, it's the word of God. And so whether it's talking about food or sex or bodily fluids or emissions or sores and all of the rest, it's all part of God's revelation. And it serves its place in the grand story that God is telling and leading us ultimately to the grand champion of his word, the Lord Jesus. And so as we come to a passage like this, especially when you say, all right, brother, you've said these laws have been fulfilled in Christ. Why spend 45 minutes or so on these things since we do not live them out in this manner? In regard to some of what I bring out, nobody does this. And yet, we recognize that God has something in here for us all. I trust we will. All right, so as we come to verses 9 through 14 this morning, I want to examine it under three headings. I want to consider, first of all, these are simply kind of declarations. So first of all, there are things that are unclean. Secondly, that uncleanness among some can have consequences for many. And then finally, there is provision for uncleanness. So that's what we want to consider as we come to the text this morning. So first of all, there are things which are unclean. And if I were to give a subheading to that or an additional to it, I would say, and I'm going to emphasize this throughout, and God determines what those things are. There are things that are unclean, and God determines what those things are. As you come to certain extended passages like Leviticus 15, especially, I'm thinking of, But throughout Leviticus, it deals with the sacrificial system and the public worship of God. And you find Moses addressing over and over again the matter of this thing is clean. This is something you can bring. This is something that is unclean. You may not touch it. You may not eat it. If you yourself become unclean, then these are the consequences. This is how you deal with it. And he lays it out in chapter after chapter in that book in a very detailed way. And you're left at times to ask the question, why? Why this and why that? Why not this and why not that? What is behind these various prescriptions in God's word? Why does God at times speak so directly and so specifically about these things that affect a person's ability to worship God and that affect their ability to fit in into the communion of the saints, at least for a time? Now, there are times, not every time, but there are times when it appears that God's great concern is with the health and the physical well-being of his people. And that's not, you say, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. There must be something greater. Well, no, that is actually something that's very important. In fact, one of the great contributions that Christianity has made to the world is in regard to some of these matters of health and washing and, as we're going to see in a little bit, burying certain things or cleaning certain things. Societies that don't do this and hadn't done this and weren't doing that, disease was rampant and many problems that went through. So there were times when it appears that God's concern is for the health and well-being of his people. There are prescriptions at times when certain diseases come up. Quarantine. Now, I haven't studied ancient medicine. I don't know how popular quarantines were in the ancient world, but there were times when somebody was quarantined for a time so that they could discover the level of the disease, the infection, and whether or not it was contagious. Making sure that certain people who had certain maladies, that they were clean, that their clothes were washed or sometimes burned, that bedding was cleaned, and that houses that were infected with certain molds or fungi, that there was a means by which you could go through and determine the danger level. And sometimes that house was washed and sometimes that house was leveled. And what was God's concern? Well, it's okay to say it was for the health and well-being of his people. I don't know. God cares about the bodies of that he has created, and he cares about the health of his people. People living in close quarters, if these issues were left unaddressed, certain diseases would spread among God's people. And part of the blessing that was upon them as God's people, part of what would mark them out as God's people, was his blessing upon the land, and a part of that was their physical health and their well-being in opposition to many of the nations around them. In regard to certain practices, especially the series of detailed passages addressing sexuality, God makes it clear that you are people who have heard from your Creator. And that I have made these things, I've made your body, and I've made them to relate and interrelate to one another in a way that can be very healthy and prosperous and enjoyable and safe, and that there are practices that God is going to describe as morally wrong as well as physically harmful. And so in that ancient world, God spoke about things like adultery and rape and incest. And yes, even the things, bestiality as a reality. And then the very controversial issue of homosexuality is also dealt with by God. And God is saying there are things that are part of my good creation design. And if you will embrace them, you will find them to be mentally, spiritually, and physically healthful, as well as blessed and owned by God, as opposed to bringing about the displeasure of God. At other times, it comes to diet. And again, it's suggested that God is concerned here, or why does God say about certain foods? And again, times very, very minute in drawing these distinctions between an animal with this kind of hoof and not that kind of hoof, about chewing the cud, about all of these various things. God says you can eat this and you can offer this, but you can't eat that and you can't offer that. And over again, the phraseology, this will be clean to you, this is unclean, again, eat this, you can't eat that. Now, we can try to figure out every single time, all right, did this food have kind of a bacteria in it that was resistant to cleaning and cooking, you know, whatever. And people try to figure out that, you know, you should never ever, and that's why some people even to this day, they recognize that the dietary laws have been done away with, but they say, you know what, I'm not going to eat pork, I'm not going to eat anything that comes from a pig, or there's certain kinds of birds that weren't eaten, certain things from the sea that weren't eaten. And if you want to do that for health reasons, that's fine and dandy. You work that out between you and God and your family. But the ultimate issue that comes down to God saying, you're going to worship me this way, and you're going to bring this to my worship, and you're going to eat this way, and you're going to live this way, is simply God's declaration, I'm God and you're not. And God was training them to be a people who were dependent upon the God who made them and redeemed them and who graciously communicated to them. Everybody in the world has a sense of right and wrong. Cannibals have a sense of what's right and what's wrong. Well, I'd never eat that guy. I can't believe those other cannibals over there. I mean, I don't care about who they eat. You know, whatever it is, you've got something in your mind. Whatever you, Hitler had things he wouldn't do. That's disgusting. That's immoral. Stalin had things he thought were immoral. Everybody has some outrage somewhere. Everybody has this idea of what's right and what's wrong. They have their own standards. They have lines, at least in their mind, that they will not cross. And the question so often is, where did that line come from? I had this discussion again recently with an unbeliever. We're talking about things that used to be wrong and now are okay. And I said, all right, well, who decides? And she said, well, society decides. Well, okay, what society? In some societies, you commit certain things, you're gonna. In certain places in the world, you're a homosexual, you're gonna die. They're gonna kill you. Some parts of the world, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're gonna put you in jail. So is that okay? Because society says it's okay. Who decides what's okay and what's not okay? Some places in the world, it's okay. You want to marry a 10-year-old girl? Take her, use her, throw her out afterward. That's okay. Society says it's okay. Is that okay? Who decides what's right and what's wrong? For the Jews, the answer was, our God has told us. So if you were asked, why is this clean? Because God says it's clean. Why is that unclean? Because God says it's unclean. And we believe the one who made us and created us and spoke to us best determines what is clean and what is unclean. He knows what is best for us. And so even as you come to this text here in verse 9, you have not only the word unclean, you actually have the word wicked. So he says, when the army goes out against your enemies, and we're going to come back to this, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. It's the Hebrew word ra, translated in some cases as evil, and the meaning goes beyond the moral to include something that's dangerous or malignant, unpleasant, disgusting, etc., that God lays out. And so you might say physically or morally or ceremonially, clean or unclean, good or evil, you find that God again is speaking to determine his will for them. And by that means, they would be, as God called them to be, a distinct people, a holy people, a guarded people, unlike any other in the world. Now, because Christianity has so impacted the world, I mean, it's a little bit harder to see why there are certain agreed upon ideas of right and wrong in the world, like murder and whatnot, at least generally speaking, not in every society, but generally speaking. That's the impact of the gospel upon nations that have even rejected the gospel, but it is part of God having spoken and part of the image bearing of God. But here are people who had been instructed by God about how they were to live. And so they were being taught to look to God, to guide them and direct them, especially after generations of living in an idolatrous land and passing through pagan lands in their 40 years of wilderness wandering. They'd never seen a society like this. All they'd ever seen are people bowing down to idols. They'd seen nations without any revelation. That's how people interacted. That's how governments interacted. That's how worship was carried on. And God had to instruct them from point after point after point. You can do this, you can't do that. This and not that. This and not that. To remind them and to show them that he was in charge of how he was to be approached, what pleased him and what grieved him, or what would be for their health or what would be for their well-being. He needed a standard by which to live, and by means of this revelation, they were learning to lean on and to depend upon God for everything. They were being taught to think in terms of who God is, what God had done for them, and what God had revealed to them. So that when they put on their clothes, there was the thought, does God say anything about my clothing? And by the way, there's actually, God does say some things about our clothing for us. As we put certain things on, we are to think about God's revelation. When they prepare food, or when you sit down to eat, go to a buffet, God have anything to say about, maybe not what we eat, but how much we eat? And even to think about why we eat, what we eat. We need to think about the health and vigor of our bodies. I know I haven't obviously always done that. When it came time for them to plow their fields, and when they were gleaning their fields, God said, listen, I'm going to talk to you about this. I want you to think about what you're doing. I want you to think about the poor. I want you to think about other people. I want you to think about doing things in this way. And so as we come to this passage, we're reminded that even in some very natural matters of the body and their functions, that God speaks. So it may be uncomfortable for some, but yeah, does God talk about a woman's cycle? And about her monthly bleeding, and about the fact that that might get on something. And what do you do with that? God talks about conjugal relations, primarily between a husband and wife, and some of what happens while that goes on, and matters of cleanliness, potentially embarrassing matters of what we might call bodily fluids, and the text before us, the elimination of waste from the body, what we commonly call going to the bathroom. What do you do with what comes out of your body? And why? Again, you might think, well, it's obvious. Well, you know what? Go around certain parts of the world, it's not obvious. Moses addresses the matter and the aftermath, first of all, of what he calls this occurrence in the night, or accident at night, what generally in some of the modern translations, just go ahead and write it right out there, something called a nocturnal emission, or less delicately, what is called generally a wet dream, common among usually younger men, but not limited to them, and almost always, if not always, associated with some kind of an erotic dream. That a man's body can respond to a dream in the way that it would during intercourse. Now, some believe that the accident at night is not referring to that, but rather to a soldier wetting the bed, either on purpose because he doesn't want to leave the tent, or the toilet's too far away, or relieving himself in the tent rather than going to the prescribed latrine. There are some people who believe that. Anyway, the physical aftermath, especially if most are correct, and this is the general interpretation, that it does refer to the dream and its aftermath, requires the washing away. There's the clothing is stained, must be washed away. The body is affected. Body and clothing must be washed away. And it requires, and you note here, not the amount of time that it would take to clean up would really only take a few minutes. And whether it was relieving yourself or this matter here of the nocturnal emission. Yet what it says is that the person goes away, he goes outside, away from the others, and he washes, and then it's not until the setting of the sun that he's able to come back into the camp. It appears that God desires that, it, particularly if there is some of this matter of dreams and other things coming in, that there be some time of reflection, perhaps even of confession. There may be some recognition here that the thought life is out of control, and Jesus addresses this issue of the thought life in regard to sexuality, and then the dreams produce this result. Now, this touches on the matter that a lot of people ask about, and I'm not going to deal with it a lot, but some people ask about, what about immoral dreams? Are they sinful? You know, because do I have any personal responsibility or an accountability for dreams in which I act violently towards somebody? Okay, how many of you had a dream where you killed somebody? Where you stole something? Where your mouth has been profane? Or when you have engaged in sex outside of marriage? And you ask yourself, all right, in the eyes of God, is this or that sinful? Well, this may touch on that. I know some have felt the need to confess. I know at times I have awakened from a dream and I've been really just nothing but thankful that it was a dream. I had not ruined my testimony in the way or something. So I have wild dreams about things here at church sometimes and preaching nightmares and all of the rest. And I'm really happy that they are just dreams. But some have wondered, Lord, why is that in me? You know, so that as I give myself over to unconsciousness and the barriers aren't there in the mind, why does my mind run in this way or in that way? And so that's a question that has been asked, and I don't know, I think it's worthy of at least pondering, and some give very definitive statements. I am not going to do that. But the point is here is that in response to an immoral dream, that for a man there might be a physical aftermath that leads to temporary uncleanness. And some of that results even in marriage. You read about that in Leviticus 15, where there is the necessity of cleansing afterward. This may be basic wisdom and, again, common grace, that things that stain our clothing, either through sexual intimacy or the bathroom, what happens when you can't get to the toilet on time? Well, this is, you probably never heard a sermon like this. The oozing of sores that need to be dealt with. In certain parts of the world, all of these matters, it's just kind of, you just kind of live, you know, you let it all hang out, live with it, expose yourself. It's just all natural and everything. And so cleanliness, the idea that I should wash myself, that I am actually physically unclean, and I ought to wash myself, that I ought to clean myself before I commune with other people. And before I commune with God, do I not walk into the presence of God or the of others in this way? So let's break it all down. So whenever we come to passages like this, we've mentioned this before, what's our big umbrella? What are all the commandments ultimately about? It's about loving God or loving your neighbor. It's not all about you. Life's not all about you. And your own gratification, and who cares what I look like, and who cares about this, and who cares if I'm infectious, and who cares if somebody's grossed out, and who cares about this, and who cares about that? Well, if you love your neighbor, and God is actually teaching us something about himself and about his presence. It's one of the things you get about heaven is that it is a place that's clean. It's morally clean. There's no darkness. There's no sin. There is no taint. There is no evil in the presence of the God who is light. The God who is holy, holy, holy. And the God whose eyes cannot look upon sin. That we recognize, Lord, even that you made us. And again, it's not to say God is prudish and all of the rest, and God goes, it's God sees everything, God sees a lot. But in regard to saying, listen, you're going to come into my presence and into my special presence, reflect it inwardly and outwardly with the desire, God, for them with water, and as we'll see in a few moments, for us, washed and bathed in the blood of Christ. I don't want to come into the presence of God in all my pollution any more than I would go in to interview for a job if I had vomited on myself, or if I had a case of diarrhea that I hadn't taken care of. What would you do? You'd want new clothes. You'd want to wash. And as we are aware of our uncleanness, we want to wash. And sometimes it takes, there is perhaps that time of reflection and thought about who I am and what the presence of God is and all of the rest. It's love to God and love to neighbor. And Moses then deals with the issue of human waste. Again, our translation is very delicate. What does it say here? When you go outside and you sit down outside. Well, it's not talking about sitting on a stump it's talking about using the toilet, as we would say, the expulsion of human waste. And there's the exhortation. We carry digging implements. So you go hiking, one of the things you ought to do if you're going to hike, carry a spade, right? Going to camp, should be among your things you have. Having a designated place outside the camp to expel your waste. Human beings are not to be like dogs that have very little thought of, this, that, or whatever. It's just they got to go. And leave it out in the open, give a back scrape of a little grass over it. And what do you do in a society, we got to remember this, where there were hundreds of thousands of people living in relatively close quarters? Open sewage. The smell, the disease. And there are communities, and I'm not looking down, I'm not saying, but I'm just saying this is the way it is. Where the toilet is the river that you bathe in, the river you wash your pots in, the river you wash your clothes in, and the river where you get your drinking water. You ever had your eyes burn from a pool? It's not chlorine, folks. Sorry, I've just canceled everybody's membership to a pool. But it's not the chlorine. So even in our nice little civilized society. Now, again, this may seem obvious, but again, it's not obvious for man to deal with his waste in this way. Now, the Lord adds a very intriguing element to this. The reason, we can give you all the natural reasons why you should. More soldiers up until recently died in time of war from dysentery than they did from swords and arrows and bullets. But God doesn't say preeminently because I want you to be healthy, although I think that is there. This is a love your neighbor passage, but it's also a love the Lord your God. In verse 14, he says, "For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you." More on this in a moment. "Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you." I want you to think about, I want you to think about. He says, as you think about your life, your inner life, your outer life, the effect even of your human body over the reality that you are living in the presence of a God who walks among you. And where your eyes go and where your mind goes and what your body does, you think about the fact you're bought by me, you walk with me. And as you come in into the assembly of the Lord, to not spread this, to not have it be a place spread throughout with uncleanness and filth, even physical. That's what the Lord is conveying to his people. God's dwelling place, even physically, ought not to be a pigsty. It ought not to be a free-for-all. You know, I was thinking about, and I almost skipped over this, but I do want to say something about this. You know, there is a term called scatological. You ever heard that reference? Now, technically, it has to do with human waste, but in a metaphorical sense, it deals with communication which focuses or delights on the obscene or the graphic. To joke openly about things that ought not to be said at times at all, that there are such things as decorum. And the idea over the last 50, 60 years or so in media and particularly in comedy is to break down barriers and taboos, to cross the line so that the vulgar becomes the norm, where discourse becomes exceedingly coarse, and where we boldly embrace and display and throw out there, whether visually or with our words, that which ought to be, as it were, buried. And we may think it real and raw and authentic to just let it all hang out. And who cares who's offended? Well, again, love to God, love to neighbor. And while the world addresses in graphic detail, the love will cover. So yeah, we clean things up. Wash, we put away, we take care of certain things in isolation, because God does care about decency and cleanliness and the health of his people inwardly and outwardly. So love to God, love to the neighbor is what the law is about. Okay, secondly, uncleanness among some may have consequences for many. Now, this section begins with the words, when your army goes out, keep yourself from every wicked thing. Now, I've dealt with this along the lines of the physical, certainly a community living in close proximity where human waste is everywhere, where folks' bodily fluids are open as a place where disease may spread. But there is something else here in view. I believe that God is revealing more than this. And you see this in the life of Achan, in the book of Joshua. So here's the idea. The army's going out, and God says, listen, you need to think about certain things if your army's going out to battle. You need to think about. You think about where you are. You need to think about your condition. You remember Achan, in isolation, brought sin into the camp, and though his sin was personal, it brought tragedy to the community. And why is that? Well, because, brethren, we are not a group of isolated brethren hermetically sealed off from one another. And you may wish that were the case. You may wish that your sin affected nobody other than you. Does dad's sin affect the home? Does mom's sin affect the home? Does the sin of a rebellious child affect the home? It's just his own sin. It's his own heart before God. Yeah, but it has the ability to affect. Does a pastor's sin affect the congregation? Is it possible for a member's sin to affect a congregation, a little leaven, leavening the whole lump, right? All of these things, for good or evil, we are part of a body, and when one member suffers, we suffer with it in more ways than one. And when a member pursues uncleanness, there is a possibility of that infecting and affecting the body, which again is one of the reasons why we have the necessity of church discipline. I've been meditating a lot upon some of this reality of when you go out to war and the question of whether or not God is going to go out with you or not. I've been meditating a lot on that in recent years as I've considered a lot about the state of the church and contemporary society and how that's changed, and even in my lifetime. But you have this question that really, it's not really a question. It's what I would call a perplexing statement that are made at times in the scriptures. And you find, for instance, in Psalm 44, verse 9, the psalmist says this, and this doesn't, you know, this is very difficult language. He says, "But you have cast us off and put us to shame. You do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy. And those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves." Psalm 60, verse 10. "Is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies?" And that's the context here. You're going to go out in your army. It's the reason why a statement like this is made. God had made promises about being with his people and sending them victory. Wasn't that long ago? We were in Deuteronomy 20 in verses 3 and 4, those very encouraging texts. "And he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to save you." And remember, the idea was their enemies far greater, with implements of war far greater. But you don't have to worry about that if God's on your side. But if the position's reversed and you have many and the enemy has few and you have all the weapons, but if God's not with you, well, then you might know defeat. And the question before us is there a connection between the success of God's people and their walk before God? Is there a connection between their putting off the wicked thing and washing from their uncleanness and the hope that God would go out to them in battle? In other words, when the army of the Lord finds itself abandoned, is it simply providence or is it a chastising wake-up call? Is God saying to his people, is there a reason why I'm not with you in this way? And again, I don't mean utterly forsaken. I mean with you in the sense of bringing success in the endeavor that is before you. Is there something unclean that you have to deal with? And I'm not talking about losing your salvation, which is rooted fully in grace, but I am talking about where the army of the Lord, confident of the Lord's presence, power, and blessing. And as I said, I've meditated on this a lot in recent years as I have considered the lack of power and righteous influence by the people of God in our society and in other places in the world. And I say that with the full knowledge that we do not labor against flesh and blood, and that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or political preeminently, but spiritual. But when the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, they are declared in the word to be mighty through God. And yet it feels like we've seen little of that might. And yeah, there are big churches and there are big ministries and certain doctrines and practices have known a place of prominence in recent years. But it hasn't always been attendant with the power of the Holy Spirit upon our churches or our preaching or our lives of victory over sin. And when these things happened in the physical realm, when the army of Israel were fleeing from their enemies, they were to ask the question, where's God? Why isn't God with us? It's not that God isn't real or that God has lost power. The question is there something in our lives which is so compromising that God is not pleased to walk with us and war with us as he did in days gone by? And if we were to ask the question, are we walking in ways of disobedience? Is there uncleanness among us as the Lord our God walks in the midst of the camp? Because again, the point of verse 9 was that you're part of a community, and at times that community will be beset by enemies, and you need to win a victory. And to do that, you're going to need the presence and the power of your God. And to desire that and cry out for that, you must not neglect him, disobey him, or trifle with him. We are not to provoke God to jealousy or to wrath. We're not to put our confidence, our hope, and this is where one of the ways I believe the modern church has done, our hope is in men and methods, systems, money, and denominations. When God spoke to these people about what they ate and how they conducted themselves sexually and morally and even their thought life, how they worship, he spoke to them in such a way as to say, I'm not just talking in vain. I'm not revealing these truths to you about my will for your life so that you can ignore them. It has consequences. Your disobedience or your trifling with God, it has consequences physically and morally and spiritually, individually and corporately. That's part of the lesson of this text. So that when the Lord addresses matters of purity of mind and the numbers, the statistics of Christian men and Christian women who do not war in regard to mental purity is terrifying. When Jesus says to love one another, and we come up with reasons not to, when God's grace says we're to forgive one another, lest we give the devil an opportunity, and we don't. And when the body of Christ is called upon to pray and depend upon him and not our own strengths, and churches almost universally have canceled their prayer meetings. Why? Because nobody goes. Why? And why don't we go? Because we don't need to depend on God. Because ultimately, it's not really about God. It's about men and methods and money and systems. And you see the Lord Jesus dealing with this in the churches of Revelation, the loveless church, the morally compromised church, and the prayerless, independent, self-aggrandizing, we are rich and have need of nothing. And brethren, the question is, could this congregation of old allowed uncleanness in the camp with impunity when they needed God with their armies? And can we ignore these matters with impunity when we need God to go out against our spiritual foes to stand firm and to see a progress of the gospel? When the Lord gave this series of very similar laws in Leviticus 15, he ended that section by saying, Leviticus 15:31, thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness, lest they defile my tabernacle, which is among them. Serious issues over seemingly inconsequential, people might say, things. All right, finally, there is a provision for uncleanness. So there is such a thing as uncleanness, and God determines what it is. Uncleanness among some may affect the many. Finally, there is provision for uncleanness. When God lays out how he wanted his people to live and told them that there would be consequences for their disobedience and consequences for those times that when they were unclean, that is, there would at least be a minor interruption in worship, and that their defilement would separate them for a time from him and from their brethren. Whenever that was said, you're going to stay out of the camp for a while, it was always said with hope. And that hope would come from things like the priest coming and examining them and pronouncing them clean. Or the hope would come from a place of sacrifice where blood of the bulls or goats were offered. And for some, with the washing of water. That is, there was ever and always a hope for the unclean to become clean. That there was a place where unclean things were buried or purged or put away. The idea was for those who wanted to deal with their uncleanness, that uncleanness did not have to linger. And whatever separation that came for time would be dealt with so that communion could ever and always be restored. And whether it was simply uncleanness of body or there was sin that needed to be atoned, whether through water or blood or burial, God provided a means. But to be washed and to have the blood shed, there had to be the acknowledgement of the right of their God who had made them and redeemed them to speak accurately about their condition. And not to excuse, well, in my case, it's not, or I don't care what God says. That's how the vast majority of mankind lives their life. Because we want to be God. Because we want to say this matters and that doesn't matter. We don't want God to do it. We don't want God to determine reality. We don't want God to address sin specifically. We want to be able to do that. But for someone who allows God to speak his word and to address them as clean or unclean, and whether or not it makes sense to us, sometimes it does, and sometimes we simply say, I don't know why, but God, you're God and I'm not. And I want to worship you, and I want to gather with your people, and I want to lift up clean hands and what else? A pure heart. And we are reminded with this that there is water that can wash the stain from our hands, but it cannot make our heart pure. And that even the blood of bulls and goats did not ultimately satisfy the soul. And though there are things I may bury and never see again, and the uncleanness from it and the disease of it will never come, there are things from which I cannot ultimately cover. I can cover my wastes, but what am I going to do about my heart? Water can take away the stain of my clothes, but not the stain of my sin. A shovel can cover the filth that comes from my body, but it cannot cover the filth that comes from my mind or my heart or my words. And just like the sins of old, so it is with my sin. My sins don't simply affect me. They affect the army of God. And what priest is there who can look at my soul and say that I'm clean? What offering, what water, what blood can make the foulest clean? So ask the question, what can wash away my sin? And what's the answer, folks? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We sang it last week. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. May God lead you to a passage you maybe never thought would lead you to the cross of Jesus. But they all do, don't they? Isn't that really the point of all of this? Is to lead us ultimately to that one who shed his blood to make us clean. Well, let's ask God's blessing on these things. Father in heaven, thank you for these moments in your word. And we do pray that whatever was said, which is not in accord with your word, that you'd expose that and we would deal with it. But Lord, what truth was spoken that exposes our hearts, exposes the reality or the consequences of our sin. Father, may we be pointed over and over and over again to that fountain. We thank you, Father, for that fountain that, as it were, cleanses in one sense once for all, and that also provides all that we need day by day. Our Father, thank you for a Savior who is willing to go outside the camp and to be sacrificed there so that what is unclean might be made clean. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.